Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 2. To Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll be beginning in verse 11. Now, my wife and I have a 25th anniversary coming up next year, and you're correct if you're thinking, well, that must mean she was 15 when you got married. And as we're thinking about that, we've been thinking about where would we like to go? What would we like to do to celebrate? And we realize we're not really big travelers. We don't get around that much. I mean, we've left the county we were born in, but not traveled like some of you have. And I wonder, when you travel, what do you do when you get there at the end of a long journey? If you've had to make a long road trip, or you've had a number of connecting flights, and maybe it's even taken you more than a day, what do you do when you get there? Well, when we look at Nehemiah in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah has just completed what one commentator said was likely a 1,000-mile journey. And if you assume that he averaged about 20 miles a day, that means he's been on the road for about 50 days. Now, what do you do after you drop your bags at the end of a 50-day journey? Well, we read in verse 11 of Nehemiah 2, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.' I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths of your word, that we would take to heart those things that mean just as much for us today as they meant for your people Israel 2,500 years ago, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in the work that you have called us to do in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Well, some of you will be happy to hear, and some of you may not, that the point of this sermon is not whether we should or should not build a wall. That's not the point of Nehemiah 2. And Nehemiah is really not ultimately about how you can be a strong visionary leader. I think that very often that's the way, especially pastors preaching to seminary students or pastors, they sometimes interpret it in that way. What we see instead is that Nehemiah shows us how to, on one hand, recognize where we are, and yet, on the other hand, move forward in doing what needs to be done. Now, as I say that, I recognize that we live in a day in modern American Christianity, and even to some degree in Reformed Presbyterian circles, in which do is a dirty word. When you say to someone, this is what we need to do, and I've literally had people say to me, we don't need to be talking about doing things. We need to be focused on who we are in Christ. I said to somebody one time, I'll try to do better with that. And they said, I don't want you to do better. And I was thinking, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, because, yes, we do go back to who we are in Christ. But then because of who God is and because of His mercy for us in Christ, that then enables us to move forward in the things that He's calling us to do. The first thing might be to simply repent and turn to Christ. But then if we're in Christ, there are also ways that we walk with Christ. And so Nehemiah shows us how to recognize where we are and move forward in the things that need to be done. And you notice first, in verses 11 through 17, there is this ability to recognize how bad things are. And we might say that what Nehemiah has figured out, what Nehemiah has observed, what he's been able to confirm in his tour around Jerusalem, is that they are shamefully vulnerable. They are shamefully vulnerable. Now again, he gets there and he drops his bag, so to speak, and he takes a breath for 3 days, and that makes sense. I mean, if you've journeyed 50 days over the open road by camel or on foot or however they were traveling, now you would have to be just absolutely exhausted. And so Nehemiah initially takes a few days and he rests up. But then what does he do? He sneaks out of the city at night with a few men, with just a single mount, and so an animal on which he's riding. He slips out, and he basically goes on a tour around the city. Now, some of you have maybe seen ancient Jerusalem. Some of you have maybe looked at maps. But basically, think about it this way. Jerusalem was constructed on a ridge line that sort of was like a long V or an elongated U. And so the old city would have been constructed on this ridge line, and while the city would have been high because of the ridge line, then the walls that had been built around the city, that was just a way of kind of beefing up your defenses even more. So anybody coming at you was coming at you from lower ground. They were having to come to the high ground. You had the high ground. And you not only had the high ground, but you had a high ground that was surrounded by walls. And so it was a very difficult city to attack. That's why it would take it so long to fall when it fell in ancient history. And so Nehemiah goes out on the western side through the fountain gate. He swings down underneath the city and he starts to work his way back up the other side. But as he's working his way back up the other side, his way is disrupted by the rubble. And so he has to dismount, or he has to go around, and he works his way on up the side, across the top, back down, and then back in the same gate from which he left when he started his whole journey. So he does all of that at night, very quietly, very discreetly. He, just a few men with him, he goes and he observes what is the state of the walls. And you notice that he says that he has not told anyone what he was going to do. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. I mean, think about that. He's come on this long journey from Babylon, from the capital, and he arrives, and for 3 days he just doesn't let them know what he's doing. Why? Probably a couple of reasons. You notice by the time we get to the end of that passage, you have Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem show up. Why did they show up? Well, obviously there are leaks, or maybe even traitors in the midst of Jerusalem. They're feeding information to these leaders of these surrounding pagan peoples. And Nehemiah is probably astute enough to realize that, as I tell my kids every once in a while, how many people can keep a secret? One. And when it goes to two or three or four, then it simply gets out. And especially in the politics of that day, Nehemiah knows, no doubt, that if he tells people things, that the word's going to get out and people are going to know what his plans are. But there's probably also another reason for it. He simply doesn't want to be tossing out their half-formed ideas without really having the answers to the questions that might come up. And so he doesn't show his hand. He doesn't put out information that might leak to people that he doesn't want to have it. He doesn't give half-formed ideas. But after he's looked at everything, then look at what he's able to say in verse 17. You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I've been here 3 days. I just completed a tour around the city, and here's what's very clear to me. We are in a bad situation. We are vulnerable to attack. The temple that was reconstructed years ago could be destroyed in a day, and there wouldn't be anything that we could do to stop it. And in fact, we are a reproach. Every other major city in this whole region has its walls, has its gates. We don't have any of those things. And it's not just that he says that's bad. He says, as some of your translations might say, it's a disgrace. It's shameful. Why? Because what Nehemiah knows is it is their own fault. It is because of their sin. Now, this is one of the things that you come back and you see over and over again in Nehemiah. It would be very easy, and there would be all sorts of ways that Nehemiah could say, look at the sin of all the people around us. The Babylonians, look at their sin. In fact, I've just finished in my own just devotions at home. I read through Jeremiah, and repeatedly you see God pronouncing judgment on the Babylonians for their pride, for their wickedness, for their destruction of Jerusalem. Did they sin? Yes. But you remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prays that God, or in Nehemiah chapter 2, that God would have mercy on them because of their sin. And so there's Babylonian sin, but that's not what Nehemiah's talking about. The Samaritans, they have sin. The Ammonites, they have sin. The Arabs have sin. And certainly they've sinned against God and they've sinned against God's people. And yet Nehemiah is aware that all of this ultimately happened because of our sin. All of this shameful vulnerability is the result of our sin. It's the result of our neglect. It's the result of our turning from the one true God. Now here's the reminder. What does that mean for you and me? Does it just apply to Jewish people that fell into sin 2,600 years ago and were conquered by the Babylonians? Well, no. I mean, let's be honest. How often is our spiritual condition a shame? And sometimes we say, well, that's a shame. What we mean is that's sad. But let's be honest. How often is it more than just sad? How often is it shameful? In Luther's day, I was reading something that Barry Wall wrote about the time of the Reformation. Not surprisingly, at that time, if you went into rural areas, the literacy rate might have been 5%. Only 1 out of 20 people could read. And then in cities, it might have been as high as 30%, but that means that still probably over 2 out of 3 people couldn't read. A copy of Luther's New Testament, even after the printing press, a copy of Luther's New Testament would cost you, the average person, about a week's wages. A copy of the Bible would cost the average person 1 month of wages. Now understand, that means in a zip code like this one, that would be something like over $5,000. That's what a Bible cost. And yet, how many people in the church today have never even read it once? We're literate. I mean, my high school graduating class was 30% illiterate, where I grew up, not Riverside or Eastside. But 70% of us could read. And seriously, in this group, some of us are really great readers, and some of us might not be such great readers, but we're literate. And yet, how often is it the case that we're simply not in the Word regularly at all? How often is it the case that there's no regular or consistent time in the Word and in prayer? How often is it the case that we're here during this hour on Sunday mornings, and that's about the extent of our involvement in the body of Christ? And here's the thing, that's a shame. But it's not just a shame. It renders you vulnerable. You and I put ourselves in great danger when we simply neglect our own spiritual needs and well-being in that way. If we're neglecting the things that God has given us, the Word and the sacraments and prayer, the worship and the fellowship of God's people, then we are rendering ourselves spiritually broken down, vulnerable, and weak. Think about it with a couple of physical analogies. I was talking to my wife yesterday as I wheezed through a run. There's something called metabolic load. What that means is you can find out what kind of shape somebody's really in by adding increasing loads. So this is what that means. If you want to see how strong someone's legs are, you don't tell them to simply do squats. What you do is you make them run 400 meters as fast as they can, make them do 50 sit-ups or 20 burpees or different things that make you jump up and down, and then you make them jump rope and you make them do this, that, and the other. Then you tell them immediately to jump into the squat rack and see how much weight they can handle without their knees buckling or their hips not working or whatever it is. And it's called metabolic load. You add metabolic load, and then when you fatigue someone and exhaust someone, you see how strong they really are. Now here's the point spiritually. Your spiritual strength and vitality will be seen when God providentially brings into your life spiritual metabolic load. That means when you get sick. That means when you grow old. That means when things begin to be increasingly difficult in your life. And the reason I run is not because I like to run. The reason I run is because I'm mindful that the way I live at 50 will have a tremendous impact on the way I live at 90 or not, if I make it. But the way that I live at 50, the way that I live at 51 will, if I make it to 91, have a tremendous impact. And so, even when things are not hard in your life at the moment, you need to be involved in the means of grace. You need to be in the Word. And in prayer, you need to be involved in the fellowship of God's people. You need to have those that are around you encouraging you in your walk with Christ. Because if you're neglecting those things, you are rendering yourself vulnerable. And you know, like my kids and the way they eat the way they eat because they can live on youth. When you're 17, you can shovel whatever you want to shovel into your body. And it may not have an immediate effect. Although 2 summers ago, my son literally dropped he got a minute slower in his mile run because he was eating Hot Pockets. So don't eat Hot Pockets. They'll kill you. But you can live off youth for a while, and you can think everything's going okay when your life is easy right now, if it's easy right now. You know, you can kind of coast by when it's like that. But here's what's going to eventually happen. Eventually, unless Jesus comes back, life will get really hard at some point, if it's not for you already. And when life gets really hard, here's what's going to happen. Your spiritual weakness is going to become manifest. And then one of two things will happen. It will be for you a wake-up call to repent and to really be diligent about the means of grace and about your walk with Christ. Or you will descend into despondency and bitterness because what you'll be focused on is how bad your life is rather than on God's goodness and sufficiency in Christ. If you're neglecting the means of grace now, it's going to render you spiritually vulnerable. You're leaving yourself spiritually vulnerable. And so, first and foremost, for the sake of Christ, we need to be in His Word. We need to be in His prayer. We need to be laboring together for His glory as His people. But then at the same time, for our own sake, for our own good, we need to not be rendering ourselves vulnerable. And then if you look at it, it doesn't stop there. I mean, Nehemiah shows us how to recognize where we are and to move forward. Maybe you look and you say, you know what, I have been neglecting the defenses, and God's been gracious that no enemies have come along while the walls have been down, but I need to be serious about the walls and about the gates, because those times are coming. And for every one of us, if they've not already come or if they're not going on now, they will be coming. And yet we look then at verses 17 and 18 and we see that it's not just a recognition of vulnerability, but then there is this cooperative encouragement of one another. Again, in verses 17 and 18, or in verse 18, it says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to do the good work. Nehemiah tells them how bad it is, but then what happens? He says, let's rebuild. And of course, we know from Nehemiah 1 and earlier in Nehemiah 2, that's the whole reason that he came. That's the whole reason he's probably been praying for this for months, that God would enable him to be instrumental in the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But how do you encourage people in such a daunting task? Is it that you just need this over-the-top, forceful, charismatic, force-of-nature personality? Well, you know, Nehemiah might have been a strong personality, but that's not how he encourages them. Look at verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. So here's the first thing that Nehemiah says to him. He says, God is at work. Have we failed in the past? Yes. Is Jerusalem in a state of ruin? Yes. Is it shameful? Yes. But God is at work. In spite of all those things that you could say about you and about me, our inadequacy, our weakness, our insufficiency, the state of our condition, the lack of resources, God is at work. And then he says, in so many words, there's a clear example of that in the word of the king. The hand of God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. How are we going to do this, Nehemiah? Well, here's how. Understanding, number one, God is at work. Number two, God has already moved the heart of the king, and so there is much support and there is much provision through that, and yet that is just one more evidence of God at work. And so what do? They encourage one another. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to do the good work. Literally, the idea here is they strengthen one another's hands. They encourage one another that this is what God would have us to do. And by God's grace, this is what we will be able to do. So they're reminded of who God is and what He's doing. And so they encourage one another. They come alongside of one another and labor together in the building of the wall. Again, I mentioned earlier there were 190 people here last week. I don't know how many there are this week. Bill Wilder will tell me after the service. But there were 190 here this week. This is one of the things that ought to impress upon you, is you need to be encouraging one another. You need to be coming alongside of and encouraging one another, because here's the reality. We are already clearly past the point that any one man can do that. And certainly there's no way that one man or a handful of men can be daily and weekly and regularly encouraging such a large number of people. Now that does not mean the point of application of that is not, well, we then need to have 35 elders and 35 deacons. That's not the point of application, because the early church had 12 leaders that were overseeing the discipleship and the nurture of thousands. The early church had 7 deacons that were overseeing the mercy ministry and providing for the physical need of a group of a church that was thousands of people. So the point here is not that we all, it's not a top-down idea, but it's an idea that from the bottom up, so to speak, or throughout the body of Christ, that each member is supplying that which God uses it to supply for the building up of the body in love. And so you and I are to encourage one another. You need to be involved in the body in such a way that you are both receiving and giving encouragement. You need to be involved in the body in such a way that you are benefiting from other people using their gifts, because you need that. You are not an island. And you need to be serving in the life of the body so that you're using and contributing your gifts. You know, James Norris in Sunday school this morning, he used an analogy. I don't think that I'd heard it before, but this is sort of the 80-20 rule on steroids. You've heard the 80-20 rule, right? The 80-20 rule says that 80% of what happens in the church is done by 20% of the people. James said he'd actually heard somebody say that sometimes people think of the church like a football game. And as a Clemson grad who wears the ring, it's a good year to talk about football, but you know, in a football game, 80,000 people watch 22. Well, of course, all of those are simply to say that's not the model of the body of Christ in Scripture. The model of the body of Christ is that we encourage one another. We cooperatively encourage one another. It's what the word fellowship in the Greek means. It means a participation together in a common work. And what is that work? Well, it's the work of the Lord. They're coming alongside one another and they're challenging one another to build this wall. Now, that's going to take their time, their energy, their resources, and yet they're encouraging one another in that work. You need people in your life who are going to remind you who God is, who are going to remind you what He's doing, and who are going to challenge you to be involved in the work of the Lord. You and I need that. And we need that not from one person to 200 or from three people to 300. We need that to be going on constantly within our fellowship, constantly within our participation together. But then finally, in verses 19 and 20, there's a reminder, and I'm going to use this phrase, but I'm going to be a little careful, but I'll use this phrase. Sometimes we need to be defiantly faithful. Defiantly faithful. You notice some people who've come up before and they're going to come up again, but we see again in verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab. They've heard about it. The information has been filtered to them. And so what do? They show up and they try to oppose the work of God's people. They do not want the well-being, they do not want the welfare of Jerusalem or of the Israelites. And really, that's the second tactic of the world. There's actually a first tactic that the world very often uses. Flip back just a little bit to Ezra 4, beginning in verse 1. Now remember, it's been decades earlier, years earlier, that the temple has been rebuilt. But as they're rebuilding the temple, listen to what happens in Ezra 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." You know, I noted that back in Ezra 4, when I preached that passage, does that seem to you like kind of a rude response? Let us help. We worship the same God. What they're not saying is, our idea of what that looks like is very different. Our idea of what God says and what He requires of us looks very different than you. But we still want to come on in. We still want to come and worship God along with you. And yet, the leaders of Israel at that time say no. And this is why. What they understand is that here's the world's first tactic. The first tactic of the world is to offer participation without acknowledging the moral and theological strings that are attached. Let me just say that again more briefly. Is the first attack of the world, and it doesn't even look like an attack, but that's what it is. The first attack of the world is, let us participate with strings attached. And when that doesn't work, then there's the threat and the intimidation, and that's what we see here from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. So what's the response? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Here's response one. This is what God has called us to do, and God's going to give us success. So you notice what Nehemiah does. He goes back first to God. This is who God is, what God is doing, what God has called us to do. And then he recognizes the second thing, and he says it, therefore we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. And this phrase, you have no portion, it can convey a sense of participation in the religious life of the people. But here's the thing that we always have to remember. What's implicit in the Scriptures, whenever God says, you don't know me, there's a call to turn from sin to Him for salvation. Let me say it again, then explain it. Whenever God denounces people as condemned in the Scriptures, there is always an implicit call to repentance. Most clear example of that is in the book of Jonah. When, you know, basically, what is Jonah's evangelistic message to Nineveh? 40 days and you're destroyed. That's the message. I mean, there's no being winsome. There's no trying to engage them. It's just, and in fact, it's with a bad attitude. I've said this a number of times recently, but I mean, Jonah goes and props up on a hill to watch them be eradicated like Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants them obliterated by God. He hates them. And the only reason that he's given them the message is he tried to go the other direction. Fish swallows him, yaks him out on the beach. And then he goes and he speaks to them and tells them the message that God has given him. But the message is just 40 days and you're dead. And what's implicit in that is, I can't wait. And what does Nineveh do? They repent. And God has mercy. And so in the Scriptures, whenever God confronts a people and says, you do not know me, you are cut off from me, you have no part in me, you are not my people, that is, in and of itself, an implicit call to turn to the very God who has pronounced judgment. And so, the point of that is that even when we're attacked, we continue to say, this is who God is. This is what God is doing. This is the will of God. This is the way that God has called us to serve Him according to His Word. And you have no part in that. But then, implicit to that, and then what we make explicit is we say, but there is hope, that is for you to turn from your sin to the one true God. The world will always attack with sort of a two-phase attack. First, offer participation. And if that doesn't work, then threaten attack. And so, let me give you an example of that. The quote-unquote gay Christian movement. And that's become something that's more prevalent today. And what is that? Basically, it's the reason that churches are having to revise policies and do that in consultation with lawyers. Why? Because there are those who will come and say, I or we want to be a part of this local body. But you have to recognize that God made us homosexual. And of course, when we say, you know what? Homosexuality is not the worst sin in the world. In fact, it's not the only sin, and it's not the worst sin. But it is one of the things that God defines as sin. And so we love you, and we want to minister to you, and we would love to see you. We would love to see you continue to come and to be here. But you need to repent of your sin, because you need the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. So when we say that, then tactic one gives way to tactic two. Well, then we'll sue you. That's probably the closest we get to intimidation in our culture. Probably not physical attack in the way that we're seeing here, at least not at this point. But there is this offer to participate. Then there is this threat of attack. It can be other types of folks as well. I just used that one example. And yet, what are we called to be? We're called to be defiantly faithful. You and I are called to say, not that we're perfect, not that we have all the answers, but this is the one true God. The one true God is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He is a holy God. And we, and in this case, we means every single human being ever conceived into existence, we are born in sin. We are born in rebellion, even to the extent of putting ourselves at enmity with God. Every one of us deserves to be cut off, condemned, destroyed eternally for our sin. But God sent His Son. God Himself came in the person of His Son and lived and died in our place to atone for our sin, to redeem us from its bondage, to transform our lives so that we look more and more like Christ. And that's the message that we proclaim. And so if you're here today, apart from Christ, you have to understand that verse 20 applies to you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then this is what God says to you. You have no portion, right, or memorial in God's people. Now that seems very heavy and negative to our modern ears, but why in the world would God tell you that? So that you might see your condition before Him and turn to Him for salvation. Turn to Him as He offers salvation through Christ, as we see in the Scriptures. Because the message is that every one of us deserves to have no portion, right, or memorial before God and among His people. And that no one of us can do enough in and of ourselves. We can never even begin to do anything to secure for ourselves a portion, a right, or memorial before God and His people. And yet, the good news of the Scripture is that Christ came to secure that for us. We must simply turn to Him and believe what He has done to save us from sin. And when we turn from our sin to God in Christ, God is always merciful to save. So where are you today? Every one of us basically is like the Israelites or the people of the land. The Israelites are those who have sinned against God, and yet they recognize their sin against God and have turned back to Him for restoration. And the people of the land are those that are still at enmity with God, and the only possible hope they have will be to see their condition before God and to turn to Him for salvation. Every one of us can say that we're shamefully vulnerable. No one of us has read the Bible as much or prayed enough or what, as much as we could, or even enough to feel like we're where we ought to be. There is some degree to which we are all shamefully vulnerable. And yet, the Lord has come into our midst in the person of Christ to save us, that we might even come alongside of and encourage one another in the work of Christ when we're opposed by the world, being humbly and lovingly and yet defiantly faithful, pointing others to Christ. Those are the things that we're to do that need to be seen in our lives for salvation or to walk faithfully with Christ. Nehemiah shows us how to recognize where we are and move forward in what needs to be done. Let's pray together. Father, on one hand, we acknowledge that we've ruined everything far too greatly to ever put it back together. Lord, even the things that You call us to do, we're not able to do in and of ourselves. And yet You call us to the very things that we cannot do, and then you give us grace to do them. Just like you told the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, you command those who have no ability in and of themselves to turn from their sin to Christ. But by the enabling of your Spirit, Lord, you give grace that we might turn to Christ. And Lord, by the working of your Holy Spirit in your people, you convict us of remaining sin, recurring sin, shameful eruptions of sin, such that we would turn back again from it to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us that you're a righteous God, that you're a holy God, that it's not okay before you to simply be generally better than the culture around us. Father, you have called us to holiness. You've called us to devotion. You've called us to devote our very lives as living sacrifices to you. And yet we also praise you, Father, for the joy that can be ours as we come alongside of one another and encourage one another in the work of Christ. Lord, even as we continue to see you grow your body, we pray, Lord, that you would grow us in the knowledge of our gifts, in the knowledge of one another, so that we might know how to come alongside of and help and encourage each other. And Lord, we pray that as the work of the kingdom goes forth and you've told us that we should not be surprised when we're hated and reviled and persecuted by the world, Lord, give us grace then to still be faithful, to rejoice in your salvation, to continually cling to your word, to unashamedly proclaim and point to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would use these things, that your kingdom would continue to be built up until the day when you make us glorious and new. Through Christ we pray. Amen.